But we're on the bottom of page 29 of your notes. Just one more thing in this part of it, and then a little bit outside, I have another illustration I'd like to give. Water revives. And Job is very good on this. There is hope for the tree, if it be cut down, that it will start again. And that the tender branch thereof will not cease, though the root thereof wax old in the earth, and the stock thereof die in the ground. Yet through the scent of water, it will bud and bring forth boughs like a plant. So the same, dried up on the stalk, as we say. We find a lot of them. Shriveled. They had any juice in their testimony, it evaporated long ago. And but all of a sudden, the precious Spirit of God reaches and touches their hearts, and a dormant experience begins to blossom out. And you can see this precious reviving water of the Holy Spirit. Now, to close this section on water as a symbol of the Holy Spirit, an illustration I like very much. But first, I want to tell this illustration. I can't find the book. I thought maybe I'd gotten it out of Marsh or out of A.B. Simpson, or I have two or three other books dealing with symbols of the Holy Spirit. But I haven't been able to find the reference. I didn't used to put it down, but I have been doing it lately. There's a story told by Sir Samuel Baker while making an exploratory survey on the Upper Nile. He pitched his tent late one evening in the dry sands of an old deep riverbed. The heat was stifling, the earth dried up and dusty and parched and choking. It looked as though it hadn't had any water in it in years. But he had hardly gone to sleep, just a short period of time, when he was aroused by the shouting of the Arabs, calling out in great alarm, "The river, the river!" He sprang to his feet and got out of it just in time before great flood tide of water came down through the dry riverbed, washing away practically everything. From a cloudburst up at the headwaters of the real headwaters of the Nile. And he said then he went back to his sleeping bag on the banks of the swollen river now. And when he awakened in the morning, he found the Arabs all up early out shouting and hollering and washing and just having a great time. He said birds were singing and even already some little sprouts started up through the ground where he had inundated the banks. And this is true of the Nile from the top to the bottom. It's been in the news lately. The whole economy of Egypt depends upon the Nile. And the Aswan Dam has really hurt the fertility of the whole valley because the silt that used to be washed down from the upper Nile now is filling up the lake back of the dam and not going on down and flowing over the banks and spreading out and distributing this wealth of fertility. But the whole fertility of the Nile Valley depends upon this overflowing flood, this River Nile. You can see why I'm using this illustration. This abundant supply, this necessary supply, this life-giving overflowing of the River Nile, the life stream of Egypt, the single one. If some man along the Nile had all the channels clogged, where the overflow would go into his fields, that man would get no crops at all. And many of them would starve. So of the Christians, you can have a great revival. Flood tides from the Lord, rivers of living water. And you have been praying. I've seen it. I've sometimes sitting back there like a stuffed toad. Criticizing everything about the revival, the fanaticism now sweeping through our church. Just because a few saints are getting happy and some are crying, running through a shout. In fact, some of these mummified Christians would die if somebody shouted.
Amen.
I've always said, shout anyhow. If they die, they'll go to heaven where everybody shouts.
Amen.
So they'll know about it. Why? It's all about what it's all about. Of course, there are a lot of folks that haven't had the Lord do anything for them in so long until they don't have anything to shout about.
Right.
They died up on the stalk long ago. So again, reading Hosea 10:12. The Lord says, if you do so-and-so, I'll do so-and-so. Sow to yourselves in righteousness, reap in mercy, break up the fallow ground. For it is time to seek the Lord till he come and rain righteousness upon you. Rain. But notice, if you don't break up the fallow ground, if you don't sow in righteousness, if you don't seek the Lord, no rain. Now, a primary illustration you can turn to, it'll be in Ezekiel 47. Now, to keep our hermeneutics straight, you should always do this when you're teaching or preaching. This is the millennium. And it's that river mentioned all through the Bible, the river of life. 22nd chapter of Revelation is very beautiful on it, given much that's given here. This river of life in the millennium is going to proceed from underneath the altar in the rebuilt temple in Jerusalem. Literally. Not figuratively, literally. I know I'm a biblicist. I'm tired of it. A biblicist is a literalist. One who believes that God says what he means and means what he says. This river of life proceeds out of the throne of God and out of the sanctuary and flows into the Dead Sea, healing it. Healing it. So that men will cast their nets and in Jedi. A man would be an utter fool to cast his net and in Jedi right now. That's on the Dead Sea, and there are no fish in the Dead Sea. You might catch a few flies. But you wouldn't catch any fish. But they will in the millennium. There'll be a lot of fish. In fact, we'll read in this text in the 47th chapter of Ezekiel, a multitude of fish. From this, and in the river of life itself. Now that's the hermeneutics. It's a little river that's coming out in the future. Both in the 22nd chapter, and of course the psalmist mentions that one time there was a river whose streams shall make glad the city of God. But this is primarily the millennial river of life in the 22nd chapter of Revelation and here in the 47th chapter of the book of Ezekiel. But now it's very expressive, and surely Jesus must have, when he used that expression, out of his innermost part shall flow rivers of living water. Out of a new man. This make ye of the Spirit. Plural, there are rivers. That's the plural here we shall see. We shall see seven things about this river of life. It's very expressive. Now remember, Hebrews 10 says, you and I have tasted of the heavenly gift and of the powers of the world to come. That's the millennium. Called the regeneration by the Lord Jesus Christ. In the regeneration, you shall sit upon 12 thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. The millennium is the regeneration. The restitution of all things. Peter says on the day of Pentecost. You and I, when we were born of the Spirit of God, baptized into the body of Christ, we have been made partakers or tasted of the powers of the world to come, the age to come. So I think it's very apropos for us to apply this to ourselves. I love to preach on this. It's very varied. Indicative of the work of the Holy Spirit in the weaver's life. Now, there are seven things I want to call your attention to in this portion. First, the source. Number one, the source of these rivers. It's the temple of God, the sanctuary. Like in verse 1, the threshold of the house. And in the context, you'll find the house is the sanctuary. Then in verse 1, the south side of the altar. He comes from the house of God, from the altar of God. So Revelation 22, 1, and he showed me a pure river of water of life, proceeding out of the throne of God and of the Lamb. You'll see the Spirit of God's application of that in 22:17. The Spirit and the bride say, come, and whoso will and come and drink of the waters of life freely. So, verse 12. Because their waters issued out of the sanctuary. So, no doubt about it all, the source. House of God. Sanctuary of God. Altar of God. Second, rivers. Plural. Underscore the S on the end. Rivers. I love that expression. Don't you think that must have been the reason Jesus said out of his innermost parts shall flow rivers of living water? Now, these are rivers of living water, we shall see. There are living water in the book of Revelation. But here is an inner sanctuary, an inner temple of God. Know ye not, Paul says, that your bodies are temples of the Holy Ghost? Out of your temple will flow rivers of living water. So, 14 times in this chapter. Seven times rivers and seven times waters. Plural. Under the word letter S. Waters, rivers. Prodigality. Profusion. Abundance. Flood tides. I like that. God giveth not his Spirit by measure. He doesn't mete out to you a little in the Spirit. If there's any diking at all, it's your fault, not his. I emphasize that again and again. Third, living waters. Underscore living. Life-giving. Living waters. Verse 9. And everything shall live whither the river cometh. Everything shall live. So several times in the Bible we have these living waters mentioned. Twice in Jeremiah. Jeremiah 2:13 and Jeremiah 17:13. Jeremiah 2:13 and Jeremiah 17:13. They have forsaken me, the fountain of living waters. Who's the living waters? God. And hewing them out cisterns, broken cisterns that can hold the water. How foolish man is. Then in Jeremiah 17:13. They have forsaken the Lord, the fountain of living waters. God is the fountain of living waters. It issues from him. Jesus says in John 4, he that drinketh of the waters that I shall give him shall never thirst. But it shall be in him a well of water springing up. Fountain gushing spring of living water. Look at fourth, progression. And this is one I like. This makes a good sermon. Progression. According to your faith, be it unto you. Arise, kill, and eat. Obedience. The river's there. The rivers are there. The fullness is there, but it depends upon you. Whether you take it or not. God is showing himself up to your faith, your obedience of faith. Here's the real heart of this lesson of the living waters for us. Proceeding from the heart of God. Beautiful, graphic, tremendous. And you hold the key. We'll say in Pauline theology, it's your hand that controls the spigot. Period. Look at first. There's a sevenfold progression. We have seven things about these living waters, but there's a sevenfold progression under this one, number three. Or four. First, and by the way, just for the spiritualists who want to spiritualize it, I've often thought these 1,000 cubits were 7,000 files. But anyhow, he measured 1,000 cubits. And a cubit is about 18 inches, so it'd be 18,000 inches, or about 1,500 feet. He measured out 1,500 feet in verse 3, and the waters to the ankles. I see Ezekiel up out there ankle deep, like a lot of us, and saying, isn't it wonderful? I'm ankle deep in the blessings of God. This is enough for a lifetime. This is all I need. I'm alive. Don't need any more. In fact, I doubt if it ever gets any deeper than this. I've got it all. Let me wait around here, eat ankle deep in blessing from now on out. All my life. And most believers are ankle deep in the blessings of God. And they look askance at anybody out there that's a little deeper. But notice the second one. He measured another 1,000 cubits. Verse 4. And he sinks all the way up to his knees. And I think Ezekiel starts shouting now. This is real spirituality. This is about as deep as God can bring me. I have arrived. I've got it all now for sure. I can waddle around in this completely the rest of my life completely satisfied. And I can see him with his water wings or his inner tube splashing around there knee-deep in the blessings of God. He might even say, I'm afraid of fanaticism if I go any deep. I'm afraid of deep water. No, the man with the line. I like that. And I know who he is. This man. It's Gabriel. You say, how do you know from the book of Daniel? The man, Gabriel, took Daniel throughout the whole series of visions in the book of Daniel. He's named there. One of the angels in the presence of God. He's God's special messenger. He comes to Ezekiel. He's the same one that conducted him in the vision of the first chapter. So Gabriel, with a measuring line in his hand, reels out another 1,500 feet. Loin deep. Now, Ezekiel says, I'm on top of the heap. Here I am, hip deep in the blessings of God, This sure is it. I've got it all now. I know a lot of people who think I'm a wild-eyed fanatic, wading around here hip deep in the blessings of God. But this is it. I don't need any more. But wait. Gabriel wheels out another 1,500 feet of measuring line. And kaplunk. Ezekiel's on his head. He goes under, head over heels. Buried, lost in the water of life. It was a river. No mud puddle, no wadi, no ditch, no creek, no branch. Waters that a man could swim in. I like that. Some believers get that far in the waters, the living waters in the sanctuary. Not all. Not many. In any church, the numbers are few. But let me ask you this question. Does God have it only for the few? Is there respect for persons with God? The answer is no. It's all paid for. Jesus won it all for you on Calvary. Don't you blame God for your ankle-deep experience. It says a man can't pass over it. No way you can get beyond it. You can swim out here for the rest of your life and throughout all eternity. And swim right into the New Jerusalem at the rapture. But you can't get over it. Who wants to? I don't want to get over it. But I want you to notice some more. Look at number 5. In verse 5. Still rising tide. For the waters were risen. Did you know that you never really get beyond the blessings of God? Period. That's why I like that little chorus they sing, He giveth and giveth and giveth again. You can't beat God given any way, shape, or form. There's no foothold here, just over your head. Waters to swim in. And that still rising tide. I put those two together. Is that enough for you? Look at number 6. About these rivers. Well, there's a number. I mixed them up here. You can figure them out. There are 7 under that measuring line. If you divide them up, I goofed on that, my notes here. But number 6 under the whole thing, number 5 actually was the still rising tide and the waters to swim in, and then number 6 is directed waters. Not wild, undirected, destructive, or human, but spirit-directed. They are out of the east and go down into the desert, the place of need. Living waters, healing waters, life-giving waters. It says that you go down into the sea, into the desert and into the sea, and the waters, in verse 9, healing. The greatest lesson of all unto us is rivers of living water. In those figures, there are really only four parts to the rising tide, but then the other belong to the sevenfold division of rivers of life. That's where I grouped them. That's the third. This is the fourth mistake I made this year. Ask my wife, and she'll tell you she's lost count. Fourth is the wind of the Spirit, the fourth symbol. The wind of the Spirit. And of course, this is very graphic. Since pneuma, Spirit, is the name both for Spirit and wind, as we've seen already in the names of the Holy Spirit. So he is the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus in Romans 8:2. And he even breathes into their nostrils the breath of lives over there in Genesis, and he breathes in the scriptures, Paul says in 2 Timothy 3:16, all scripture is theopneustos, or spirit in-breathed. But in John 3:8, in the figurative speech, the paronomasia, or encircling, where he says, the pneuma bloweth where it listeth. You hear the sound thereof, but you don't know whether where it comes from or where it goes. So is everyone that's born of the pneuma. That sentence begins with pneuma and ends with pneuma. But it's rightly wind in the first section and spirit in the second part of it. But it is a divinely intended indication of wind as a type of the Holy Spirit. So in John 20 and 22, Jesus breathed upon them and said, receive ye the Holy Spirit. Now, very briefly, notice wind is invisible. As Jesus showed you, you can see the effects, but you can't see the wind. You may see something in the wind. If there's fog in it, if there's dust in it, if there's sand in it in a sandstorm, but you can't see wind. Only its effects. So men may blithely talk of its component parts, but you can't see a gas. Second, wind is arbitrary and delegated. The wind bloweth where it listeth, so is everyone that's born of the Spirit. You cannot prescribe the Holy Spirit's activity. You may ask Him to work in your behalf some way. Of something you want. Whether you do it or not, that's up to the will of God. One of our great difficulties in trying to cooperate with the Holy Spirit is we're trying to prescribe the way the wind's going to blow. And we dig our little channels and require the Holy Spirit's river goes in that channel. We can't. He's sovereign. He's not a lackey at your command. You need to know and search which way the Spirit of God's going, then you go His way. Don't dictate as though you could to Him. This is the arbitrariness. He is sovereign. Wind is powerful. Hence we read of the dynamic of the Spirit of God that raised Christ from the dead. We've been quoting. I give the illustration here of the power of wind, the September the 18th, 1926 hurricane in Miami, Florida. I went through that. And the wind got up to 175 miles an hour. And I stood on the front porch and watched roofs go off from houses. Cats and dogs flying through the air. And windows and doors and pieces of houses. In fact, the first half of the hurricane, we heard the sound like the whole house was coming apart. And the great big roof of the front porch flew out over the house. And way over into the street back of us. But I remember I was out in the glare between the storm and the eye of the hurricane. We didn't know anything about eyes in those days, the hurricane. We would have to see the damage. And I was about a half a mile away from the house when the second half began. It came pretty fast once it started. And I started running for the house because my mother and my sisters were home by themselves. All the three boys and dad had gone, had left the house. And I was running home, and I got about a block from where I had been, and all of a sudden the wind picked me up and threw me about 50 feet out in the woods. I got up and started again, and I heard a swishing noise in back of me and one of those great big pieces of tin that had gone off Merrill Stevens' dry dock, about 5 miles from my house. I saw it coming right at me like this, toward my head, and it was an awful noise. You know how tin does when it rattle like that. I didn't even have time to duck. And then all of a sudden, just as it got talking like that, it turned around. Fortunately, it didn't kill me. You know it didn't. It gave me a good scare, though. Let's see, in 1926, I was 14. And I got home and helped the folks out of the building. Folks were still in our house. It was pretty well torn up. But that about every window was out of it. All the ceilings and wallpaper was off the walls. And it was composition stuff. And it was all over everything. And the kitchen stove was taken by the wind and thrown through the back window, taking sash and frame and everything. I helped. Between the gusts of the wind, I helped Mother and my sister, two sisters, to the house next door, which was a block house, and it stood up pretty good. But our house was a mess. The wind was powerful. The Holy Spirit descended on the day of Pentecost as a mighty rushing wind. What's that word, mighty? It really was mighty when you consider what revolution it performed in these apostles. Fourth wind is inscrutable. You know it not. Whence it cometh, whither it goeth. I don't know how the Holy Spirit works. I've been utterly amazed at what He has done in me, as well as through me. I know that it's mysterious and it's all to His glory and all of His doing. Like Paul said, I am what I am by the grace of God. And in me there dwelleth no good thing. This is a beautiful thing when you recognize this. If God then accomplishes anything in you whatsoever, He gets all the glory. But you know it. It was completely His doing. And how He did it, you know. I've always said, the Holy Spirit, in spite of me, and contrary to me, has done anything in me at all, most of the time against my will, at first. And many times He had knocked me on the head to accomplish His will. Here it ends. He is the one who does the will. Now, here's something not in your notes. I think this is interesting. I'm not going to reiterate the four directions of the winds that F.E. Marsh gives in his book. I think they're very good. I didn't include them in my notes. And he enlarges upon them. The east wind of destruction, the Sirocco, well known in Palestine and all in the Near East, coming up out of the desert country, blasting, destructive, killing. That the Holy Spirit has to come in judgment. There is the west wind of deliverance, there is the north wind of cleansing, there is the south wind of pleasure. If I have a closing illustration on the symbol of the wind, very graphic of the Holy Spirit, there are two direct prayers to the wind in the Scriptures. As a personal agent, so of the Holy Spirit, as God interprets it. And here's the beautiful thing, to go and fro. Yes. But there's the east wind of withering, the sirocco. S-I-R-O-C-C-O. The east wind of judgment or withering, the sirocco. There's the west wind of deliverance. Has taken the locusts out of Egypt in Exodus 10:19. There's the north wind of cleansing, bringing fair weather, driving away the rain. There's the south wind of pleasantness. So even Elihu gives it in Job 37:17. He quieteth the earth by the south wind. And you can't quote Elihu for scripture. Don't ever do that. That's why I always explain, if I quote any one of these, even that shortest man that ever lived, Bildad the Shuhite, don't quote him for scripture. He's not inspired. I'd say he's a liar. But there are two times in the Bible when prayers are made to the Holy Spirit. You can see it as we give it. The first one is to grow, and the second one is to flow. The first is in Ezekiel 37. That one that the spiritual sing about. The ankle bone connected to the shin bone, and the shin bone connected to the knee bone. Hear the word of the Lord. Well, Ezekiel was commanded by God, carried first by the Spirit of God in the middle of the valley of dry bones. And God said, "Son of man, can these bones live?" And Ezekiel said, "O Lord God, thou knowest." I feel a lot of sympathy for Ezekiel. I have preached to a valley of dry bones myself. And instead of the Lord asking me, I asked him, could these bones live? And also, like him, they were very many and very dry. If God has called you to preach, you'll know this experience exactly. I have preached in some peculiar places. I won't name it. I preached in a church in Tampa. Well, there were two. One of them when I was a student at Trinity College. And if that preacher wasn't drunk when he introduced me, I don't know what he was. He was on dope or drunk, one or the other. He slapped me on the back and said, "Give it to him." And like I've said so often, none of you remember it, I hadn't any more than started, and I looked down at that whole crowd, and every one of them was giving me that Nicodemus look. You know what the Nicodemus look is? How can such things be? You know, there's another look that I give. It is that cold codfish look in the frozen meat department. That eye that looks out at you, that the glass eye with no life in it at all. That's the codfish look. Or frozen mackerel look. You'll find them.
Yeah.
If you preach. Can these bones live, O Lord? What a strange commission. God says, prophesy to these bones. Hear the word of Jehovah. So, in this strange commission, he preaches to them. God said, say to them, O ye dry bones, hear the word of Jehovah. Behold, I will cause breath to enter into you, and ye shall live. Now here's this dear prophet. And mind you, this is a typical historical action. He literally was there. I believe it was absolutely literal. He's carried in the spirit. Now whether he's in his body or out of it, I don't know. Like Paul said, he didn't know. But this actually took place. This is a typical prophetic action. Evidently, there was a valley there full of dry bones where they'd had a war and the buzzards had eaten all the flesh and where the bones were all scattered all over creation. And the Spirit of God takes Ezekiel and sets him right down in the middle of this church. Says, Ezekiel, start preaching. God's going to cause the breath to come into you. Now, remember hermeneutically, this is Joel 2 being fulfilled. God pouring out his spirit upon the whole house of Israel. And Israel, a nation, is born in a day. They live. I want you to keep that in mind. Then I'll show you the two revivals in Israel. All right, Ezekiel starts preaching. In this valley of dry bones, this cemetery, open cemetery. Then there's a noise heard, a shaking. Bone comes together with bone, and then bone to bone, in the right order, in the right place. Then the flesh and sinew. Then the whole skin. And then they stand on their feet. There's just one thing lacking. No light. Isn't it strange that most prophetic teachers ignore this portion completely? Now the Holy Spirit tells you what it's all about in the context. They forget that there will be two revivals in Israel. We're seeing the first one. I believe Israel, the first part of this prophecy and this parabolic action is taking place today. Israel is standing on its feet, bone to bone and sinew to sinew, and the muscle and the flesh and everything's on Israel, but there's no life in them. The first revival of Israel is in unbelief. They have to be revived in order to make a covenant with the Antichrist in the last days and fill their place in the great tribulation period in the book of Revelation 4 through 19. But it is in unbelief except for the remnant of the woman's seed which have the testimony of Jesus. That's a different crowd entirely. But as far as the nation is concerned, it's in unbelief. And we're seeing it right now. It's not an accident that Israel is in the news every day. Every day. Isn't it strange the whole world is centering around that little small country of the Near East? That if you put on a world map, almost like Israel, Palestine, almost ahead of a pin of covers on a world map. And yet all the world is arguing about Palestine. And then the nations around Palestine. And the two greatest wars the world has ever seen will be fought in Palestine. Close out the times of the Gentiles. The great Northern Confederacy, the invasion of Russia and the Far East and India and the Mohammedans. Except for a few nations that God excludes in Ezekiel 38 and 39. Right after this. And then the Battle of Armageddon. And the Antichrist leads his armies up against the land of Palestine, against the city of Jerusalem. But we're seeing the valley of dry bones already. Resurrected, but no life. Now notice what he says. In other words, they have organization, but no organism. Now let the prayer to the Holy Spirit prophesy to the wind, Say to the wind, thus saith Jehovah God, come from before wind, O breath, and breathe upon these slain, that they may live. Then verse 10. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood upon their feet, an exceeding great army. Then notice verse 11. These bones are the whole house of Israel, all 12 tribes. Don't you ever leave out any of them. They'll all be there, as in the prophetic action of the 12 sticks. One stick for each tribe. But look at the last verse of verse 39, chapter 39. For I have poured out my spirit upon the house of Israel, says Jehovah, after the battle of Gog and Magog. That's in Ezekiel 2:28. That's the spirit of life coming upon them. But notice this prophesying to the wind. I'd like to get the next one in. That one I will. The second prayer of the Holy Spirit, heavenly wind. Now, not only to grow, but to flow. In the Song of Solomon, which is his best, chapter 4, verse 12, of the bride, a garden enclosed is my sister, my spouse, a spring shut up, a fountain sealed, by plants are the planting of the Lord, an orchard of pomegranates with pleasant fruits, camphire, spikenard, saffron, calamus, cinnamon, with all trees of frankincense, myrrh, and aloes, with all their chief spices or best spices. So full supply of fountain of gardens, a well of living water, and streams from Lebanon. Why no fragrance? From the divinely planted garden. The Church of Jesus Christ, if you want to apply it, because it is a song of songs, which I believe the only reason it's in the Word of God is to show Christ's love for his church and the church for Christ. Ah, listen to verse 16, prayer to the Holy Spirit. Blow upon my garden, Bethus. Awake, O north wind, and come thou south wind. Blow upon my garden that the spices thereof may flow out. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat his pleasant fruit. The poet put it like this. Lord, let thy love fresh from above, soft as the south wind blow, call forth its bloom, wake its perfume, and bid the spices flow. The church is the prophet of the Lord. But until the precious wind of the Spirit of God blows upon it, the fragrance will not flow. Paul says, we are a sweet-smelling savor of Jesus Christ, of life unto those who believe and of death unto them that perish. Fragrant saints, the Lord does not get the fruits from our lives, the much fruit. He doesn't get the fragrance from our lives unless the Holy Spirit blows upon it. That's what he means. The wind is a precious type of the Spirit of God. We want to take wine as a type of the Spirit of God. Most of them ignore this one. Dear dismissed.